Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 13, and I just want to take away any false security that you may have right now, just really quickly. Although I have one good eye right now with which to see you, since my other contact has decided to depart, I can still see you. So no messing around, because it will not escape my attention. But more than that, it will not escape the attention of the omniscient God. All right? So let's stand together. Let's read from Luke chapter 13. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to, well, no, we won't. Just keep in mind what we read last week, because this is the follow-up. At least verses 18 through 21 are the follow-up in the synagogue immediately following the Lord Jesus Christ's healing of this woman who had been crippled with a disabled spirit for 18 years. And the ruler of the synagogue, you know, responded like most rulers of the synagogues did, like an obtuse fool. And so this is the response, verse 18. And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of oil until, of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for calling us by your providence into your presence this morning to hear your word. Thank you for arranging each of our steps for this day to sit under the authority and the power and the truth of the living word of God. Our souls desperately need it. Our minds desperately need to be renewed by the truth in the midst of a world of lies. Lord, we need to have Christ exalted before our eyes and magnified before our eyes as the only way of salvation, the only way of life. We need to hear afresh and anew the call to come and to enter the narrow door. We need to have our hearts encouraged by the promise that the revelation of the kingdom of God holds. We need to have you minister to our souls today. And thank you, Lord God, that you promised to do it by your Spirit and through your word. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would use me to just simply preach your word, not preach from your word, not preach a message that has your word in it, but to preach your word, because there's a difference. I pray that you would have guard over my lips and guard over my heart, that you would move through me in order to bless these, your people. And then, Lord God, to call unto yourself from outside the kingdom of God, those who will respond to your offer of grace by your sovereign will. Please do a work unimaginable in our midst right now, that we would be in awe of the greatness of you, the greatness of Christ, the greatness of and the power of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, the work of your word. I thank you for this day. I am grateful to you for this time. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me preach your word faithfully, I pray. Use me as an instrument for the praise of your glory. Let all things be done to your praise. May you increase. May I decrease, and may all the glory go to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, as we talked about last week, and I just want to remind you again, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an easy, simple, soft kind of ministry, was it? It wasn't at all. In fact, his mission on this earth was continually marked by controversy, continually marked by conflict. I mean, there was always something, you know, brewing and boiling up around him. And lots of times, the Lord Jesus Christ himself even stoked the fires, didn't he? Didn't he? His ministry was, you know, it was not this ministry of ease and comfort. It was not a ministry of idyllic, tranquil, you know, just peaceful tiptoeing through the tulips. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and oh, how we need to hear this in our soft age, the Lord Jesus Christ was not some soft, undemanding, weak-kneed, smooth-hand glad-hander. He wasn't. He was a warrior. Okay? He was a battler. And he was continually, his ministry was, marked by sharp confrontations with the religious leaders in Israel. All the time. Whether it was the Pharisees, or the scribes, or like we saw last week, the rulers in the synagogues. You know, those houses of dead religion that dotted the Israelite landscape. And invariably, you remember what happened, right? I mean, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees squared off, or the lawyers squared off, or the rulers of the synagogues, there was never a question about who was going to win, right? There was never a question about who was going to win this confrontation. Every time the Lord clashed with them, every time that he took the hammer of divine truth to their unbiblical system of works righteousness, to their ridiculous ritualism minus God, to their, you know, their foolish religion that was minus the lordship of Christ and minus truth, and minus the gospel demand for repentance from personal sin and then personal faith in Christ as Savior Messiah, every time he battled with them, he completely humiliated them. He destroyed, you know, their arguments and destroyed their position and every lofty opinion that they held of themselves and that they raised against the true knowledge of God. In every single contest, the Lord Jesus Christ was undefeated, wasn't he? And yet, here's the curiosity. Although Jesus won every confrontation, although his truth just disposed of and decimated the lies of Pharisaical Judaism, and though he continually dismantled their religion publicly and shamed them, ironically, the Pharisees and their false religion remained the big boys on the block, didn't they? They remained the majority religion. They remained the overwhelming majority, you know, faith that infested every single corner of Israel. And by contrast, Christ's gospel ministry, as opposed to this expansive and complex religious system of the Pharisees, did not seem as far-reaching, did it? It didn't seem to have the pull. It didn't seem to have the influence. In fact, the crowds that were following the Lord Jesus Christ were not getting larger. They were getting smaller, weren't they? Some who once followed him, some who were once, oh yeah, we'll go with you wherever you go, they were now falling away. They were now leaving. They found his teaching and they found his call to self-denial and repentance and faith and real discipleship and unswerving allegiance to him as Lord. They found it unsettling. They found it, you know, just unappetizing, and it fell on rejecting ears. And all this didn't take place in a vacuum, right? All this didn't take place in a vacuum. People saw what was going on. His disciples noticed this. His faithful guys noticed what was going on. They saw, like, man, what's going on? Why are the crowds keep getting smaller? Why does it seem like the ministry of Christ isn't taking off like it should? And it caused tension in their hearts. And it caused tension in their minds. I mean, think about it for just a second. Put yourself in these guys' places. These were men who had left their homes, left their businesses, left their in the entirety of their old lives, okay, to stake everything on their hope and on their confidence that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter turned preacher, was none other than the Messiah, the Savior King of the kingdom of God, right? And they've been convinced of this truth over time by his teaching and by his miracles and by his spotless and sinless character, despite the fact that he had no outward trappings, no obvious, evidences, there we go, of nobility or of royalty. He was absent any kind of pretension. They were convinced he was Messiah, but what was going on? Well, here's what was going on. They had preconceived notions about what the Messiah was going to be like that at this point Jesus was not fulfilling. They had preconceived ideas in their minds of what the kingdom of God should look like, and at this point they were not seeing it. You ever had preconceived expectations about something? You ever had that? You ever had those expectations that, you know, this one thing is going to be like the best thing ever, or, you know, this day is going to be the greatest day ever, or you make a plan, you know, to get away with your wife, and you're going to take her for this awesome, you know, excursion, and you're going to get away, and on the way, you know, when the kids are little, you know, they vomit all over, and they have diarrhea, and the house is a mess, and, you know, the babysitter that you were going to get, you know, is lost trying to get to their house, and you get out to the car, and it's got a flat tire, and just things are not going the way you thought they were going to go, right? It ruins your whole day, doesn't it? Now, here are these disciples, and it's not matching up for them. It's not looking the way they expected it to look, because here's the deal. The disciples, as did most pious Jews, they expected that when the Messiah came, man, he was going to take it to the Romans. Man, when the Messiah came, he was gonna swing the axe, man. He was gonna be like a Israelite William Wallace, and he was gonna go to war, right? And he was gonna take these guys down, and he was gonna initiate this new golden age for the nation of Israel. He was gonna get rid of all the unrighteous oppressors of the nation, and the glory, the former glory of Israel under David was again gonna be lifted up before all the world to see. But it wasn't happening. They were thinking in exclusively earthly terms, weren't they? And they were not going, things were not going according to expectation. Because rather, you know, the religious leaders, rather than, you know, recognizing in Jesus the leader they've been waiting for and lining up behind him, were instead lining up to kill him. And rather than trying to win them over, instead of trying to, you know, smooth things over with them, what did Jesus do? Well, he continually aggravated the situation, right? He boldly confronted them and called them religious hypocrites in front of everyone. Humiliating them in front of, you know, their parishioners, if you will. Right? The ministry wasn't taking off like they expected. So what was going on? What was this really, really all about? Well, these three parables that we look at this morning answer that question. And the first thing I want us to see is, in these first two parables, the expansiveness of the kingdom. The secret expansiveness of the kingdom. Really, I should have put the word secret in there. I didn't. The secret expansiveness of the kingdom. Look again, starting in verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, you might be thinking, where are these words coming from, right? Because they seem to come out of nowhere, right? It doesn't seem to fit the flow of what we've been looking at, correct? Correct? It's not like, you know, the Lord Jesus is just kind of sitting there and doing like the, you know, James Joyce stream of conscious thing, and this just jumps into his head. That's not what's going on. Again, that word therefore connects us back to what's just happened before in the synagogue. He's still in the synagogue at this point. And it connects us to what happened that we looked at last week. Let me just give you a quick recap. You remember what happened? Lord Jesus Christ is at the synagogue. He's teaching for the last time in a synagogue publicly in the Gospel of Luke. The reason he's teaching for the last time there is because the synagogue rulers are sick of Jesus teaching there because he upends everything that they teach, right? And while he's in there teaching, in hobbles this daughter of Abraham, who's been afflicted with a disabling spirit for 18 years, right? This woman that had been a distraction, this woman that, you know, dead religion could not help in any way, this woman that had faithfully been coming to worship forever, being a true believer in the God of Abraham, and all of a sudden she comes into contact, not with dead religion, not with worthless Judaism, she comes in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you remember what Jesus does? He speaks a word to her, he touches her, and boom! She is straightened. She is healed after 18 years of misery, right? And she begins to glorify God. She begins to praise God for the work of God through Jesus, right? And what's the ruler of the synagogue do? Amen, hallelujah, praise. Does he do that? No, he gets mad. He gets indignant. He gets upset at the work of Christ in his midst. And he's upset, ostensibly, here's the issue, because it's the Sabbath, right? The day of worship, right? And you remember, they had taken the Sabbath and destroyed it, put a bunch of codes and laws and everything on it, and they removed from it the heart of it, which was a time for the people of God to come before God and worship him and praise him and for God to enjoy his people and for them to enjoy God and receive his blessing, right? It was the perfect place for this woman to be healed. It was the perfect day for this woman to be healed. But this guy's not happy about it. And he's not happy about it because guess what? His dead religion is being exposed as being dead. And so the only thing that he can do is try to get control over the synagogue again. So he tamps out her worship. He stomps down what she's doing. And he says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days and be healed. But don't come on the Sabbath. Someone should have body slammed that guy, right? Wouldn't you just love to clothesline him? Like, whap! I know that's not Christian love. Maybe it is, a little. So he tries to get control of everything, right? Stomps down, tries to tamp down what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing and tamp down the worship that he's getting. Can't have Jesus stealing the show. And what happens? Well, the Lord exposes him and he exposes the dead religion and he calls him a hypocrite and all of his buddies who are agreeing with him. Again, think about these disciples. What in the world's going on? This is the most incredible miracle that anybody in the synagogue has ever seen. And we don't have people lining up to follow Jesus. What's going on here? And though we don't have it recorded for us, what's going on in their minds is, well, how is this kingdom working? And that's why Jesus says these words. He speaks to them. He speaks to their thoughts. Again, we see Jesus doing this all the time, right? So he speaks to their thoughts. First, let's give a little definition for a second to what we mean by the kingdom of God, shall we? Because that's important. That's a big part of understanding this. What exactly do we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God, right? I mean, we read about that in the Gospels. It's all over the place. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, right? God's kingdom. What do we mean when we're talking about the kingdom of God? Well, here's what we mean. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the kingdom of God, he's speaking of the invisible rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people through repentance and faith in Christ as Messiah, okay? At least in this age. It's invisible. It's not a physical kingdom. He's speaking of the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of his people. And again, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom that you can see with your eyes right now. It's not a kingdom that you can hold in your hands right now. It's not a kingdom that is like the kingdoms of this earth with their thrones and with their armies and with their building projects and everything else. It's a spiritual kingdom of people who have been brought into right relationship with God through faith in his son. It is a kingdom that has been, you know, established in grace and forgiveness and redemption and salvation and peace and joy. Right? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom composed of everyone who willingly bows their knee in faith and in worship and in loving submission to God in Christ. That is the kingdom of God. And it's not a physical kingdom, at least not yet, that the disciples were looking for at this point. However, I don't want you to be confused. Though the kingdom of God is invisible right now, there's coming a day when the kingdom of God will be more visible and so clearly established that no one will miss it. There's coming a day when the kingdom will be revealed before the faces of all people everywhere and from every age throughout history on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory to this earth, right? When he receives his people and completes our salvation, when he destroys his enemies, and when he establishes and is enthroned as king over the new heavens and the new earth, right? The kingdom of God is one day going to be fully and finally revealed. But for right now, its magnitude and its majesty is hidden from plain view, though it is manifested in every soul that loves Christ and honors him as Lord, in every believing family that fears God, and in every true church where Christ is preached and adored. And so the point is, at this point, look, to the disciples in that moment, the kingdom of God may have seemed insignificant and small, right? It may not have seemed to be powerful, but there's much more to this kingdom than meets the eye. Look what Jesus says. First, he says, it's like the grain of, what is kingdom of God like? It's like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in the branches. What does the Lord want his disciples to understand here? Here's this. What does he want us to get? Well, here's the deal. A mustard seed was proverbially the smallest of all seeds that were cultivated in Israel. It was absolutely, it's like a dot. It's like a period on, you know, in Helvetica 12 on your paper. Okay? That's what a mustard seed looks like. It is absolutely tiny. It stands for small beginnings. It's a speck, really. It's seemingly insignificant. It seemingly is small and powerless. And yet from it grows a strong and a sturdy tree that can be used for birds to inhabit with their nests in its branches, right? And why is that? How does that happen? Here's why. It's because inherent in that seed, that little bitty seed, is the irresistible power of life. And the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making is this. What he was doing, the ministry, the scope of his ministry, it seemed small. It was surely dwarfed by the dead religion of the Pharisees, but it would accomplish what dead religion never could do. It would create spiritual life because in Christ alone is life. He's the Lord of life, and his gospel produces life and not death. The kingdom was going to take off, but not until the seed was planted in the ground dead and rose out of that ground to the newness of life. And that seed's Jesus. Then he says, it's like leaven. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Okay, and I get this. The Lord Jesus Christ goes from, you know, insignificant to even more insignificanter. Okay? Smaller. All right? First he talks about this tiny little mustard seed. Now he talks about yeast, which is smaller still, right? Leaven is tiny. The typical yeast cell, get this now. The typical yeast cell is about the same size as a human red blood cell. Wow. About the same size as a human red blood cell. It takes, get this now, this is insane. It takes 30 billion yeast cells to make a gram of yeast. 30 billion with a B. By contrast, these three measures of flour, anybody want to take a rough guess how much that was? It's like 50 pounds of flour. 50 pounds. But take that little bit of leaven and fold it into the flour and it'll permeate the whole thing. What's the point? Lord Jesus is telling him in essence, look, don't think that what I'm doing is insignificant, and don't make the mistake of thinking that my ministry won't accomplish its intended results. Listen, not only will the kingdom of God be established, it's going to be greater, more far-reaching than you can even imagine. It will infiltrate the entirety of the earth. And though the disciples did not fully understand at this point the scope of Christ's ministry and the effective power of it, we do, don't we? Don't we? We know the greatness of his ministry. We know the power to give eternal life that resides in his life of perfect obedience to God on the behalf of repenting sinners. In his reconciling and atoning death on our behalf to pay the debt and expunge the guilt of our sins and endure the wrath that we deserve so that we can be forgiven our rebellion against the holy God. We know the power of his resurrection from the dead to give life to our dead souls and to bring us into the kingdom of God and to make us children of God and to make us heirs of the promise of eternal life. The disciples didn't understand all of that at this point. They didn't get it. But still the Lord's message is clear. In essence, he's saying, listen, I am bringing a kingdom. I am bringing a kingdom that is greater than you can even imagine. That's far beyond the nation of Israel because I'm accomplishing what dead religion could never do. I'm going to do what dead religion could never accomplish. I'm creating a kingdom of people of forgiven sinners, made alive from the deadness of their sins, reconciled to God, the kingdom of God over which I reign now that is invisible to human eyes, but one day will be revealed fully and openly for all to see, and those who believe in me will not be put to shame. There's an expansiveness to the kingdom of God, a majesty, a glory that we can only glimpse right now. In fact, I think the greatest comment on this was by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle captures it so perfectly. I want you to listen to what he says, because this is a long quote, but it is so seamless. Just listen to what he says. And I love the way he says it. He's just so matter of fact. This is what he says. He goes, look, the beginnings of the gospel were exceedingly small. It was a religion which seemed at first so feeble, so helpless and powerless that it could not possibly live. Its founder was a man who was poor in this world and who ended his life by dying the death of a criminal on a cross. Its first adherents were a little company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the earth. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea, a petty tributary province of that vast empire of Rome. Its first doctrine was deliberately calculated to call forth the anger and the enmity of the natural fallen heart. Christ crucified to the Jews was a stumbling block, and to all the Greeks was foolishness. Its first movements brought down persecution from all quarters on its adherents. Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters and self-conceited philosophers all agreed in this one thing, in hating and opposing Christianity. It was a sect that was everywhere spoken against. These are no empty assertions. They are simple historical facts which no one can deny. He wouldn't be welcome in our modern media today, right? Just stating the truth so plainly. But the progress of the gospel was great and steady and continuous. In spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city, country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. Preacher after preacher rose up. Missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who were murdered before them. Roman emperors and heathen philosophers, sometimes by force, sometimes by argument, tried in vain to check the progress of Christianity, and they may as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising. In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene, the religion which began in the upper chamber at Jerusalem, had overrun the entire civilized world. That's the fulfillment of these parables. Fallen sinners, men and women of every tribe, nation, and tongue, overtaken by the power of the gospel, brought out of the kingdom of darkness and dead religion, and brought into the kingdom of God. In fact, think about it. Here we are, beloved, 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles from Jerusalem, right, by air, worshiping Christ. How does that happen? By the sovereign power and determination and will of Almighty God, right? That's how it happens. And it all goes back to Him. However small its beginning, the kingdom and the reign and the rule of Christ in redeemed hearts has grown and will continue to grow, and it will continue to grow until the universal revelation of Christ from heaven in His second coming, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign, what? Forever and ever. Amen. And there's not a power on earth that can stop it. Oh, a lot have lined up and tried. There's not a power on earth they can stop it. Not war, not persecution, not skeptics, not atheists, not, you know, any government power in this world. It can't be stopped by false religion. It can't be stopped by perversions of Christianity. The truth cannot be contained. It's expansive. It's gone around the globe. It continues to infiltrate hearts and minds of people on this earth, fallen sinners who come to faith in Christ, right? People are added continually through faith until the day of its consummation. It is expansive, the kingdom is. But you know what? It's also extremely exclusive. And that's where we're going next. We see that in this next encounter, in this parable that Luke records. I want to remind you, you know, as we've seen in Luke's gospel, many times the good doctor arranges his material chronologically, right? Most times he does. But there are some times, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that He arranges His material thematically, and that's the case here. After just reading about the events in the synagogue and the parables concerning the expansiveness of God's kingdom throughout the gospel, you know, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the natural question? The kingdom's going to expand everywhere. The next question is, how big is it, right? How big is it going to be? How many people are going to be in the kingdom? How? Because after all, a census is what determines your strength, right? So how many are there going to be? How many people are going to be in the kingdom when all is said and done, right? And this next encounter shows us, again, that though the kingdom is expansive, it is exclusive. Look with me, starting in verse 22. We read, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, we aren't given any details at all about this, who this dude is. Okay, he just comes out of the woodwork, apparently. They're on their way traveling, but here comes this guy. And he's got this question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, let's just be honest for a second. Let's be really, you know, kind here. Let's give this guy credit at least for this part of his question. At least he realizes the need to be saved, right? Right? Got to give him that. At least he realizes, look, there's a need for people to be rescued. He acknowledges the fallen human condition. He acknowledges the reality that we are separated from God and under his wrath by the reason of our sin and our rebellion, that our hearts and our minds are darkened from sin and that we need a savior, right? We need reconciliation, somebody who can deliver us from our fate and reconcile us to God. So you got to give him credit for that, right? Right? But you know what's coming because you know me. That's as far as the credit goes, right? And here's why. Look at this. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice this. Notice that the Lord doesn't answer his question. Did you notice that? He doesn't answer his question. When he asks the Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He doesn't say, well, you know what? That's a really good question. That's been a subject of a great deal of debate. Some people have said that there's going to be a multitude, a great number that are saved. And others have said there's going to be a very small number by proportion that are going to be saved. Let's sit down and talk about it for a little while. You know why he doesn't do that? Do you know why he doesn't do that? It's because the answer to that question is not a useful answer. The answer to the question, will those who are saved be few, is not a useful answer. What do you do with that? Yes, no. Okay, what does that change in your life? Anything? Anything? It's completely in the realm of speculation and of theory. And let me tell you something. Truth, divine truth, is not theoretical or speculative. I get nervous whenever people start getting into theological or theoretical and speculative theology. You know what? That's just a nice way, a really high-minded way of saying, I'm getting into imagination right now. People waste a lot of time. You ever notice this? Asking questions that are unknowable and ultimately unimportant. You ever notice that? They do that a lot. The real question is not this. It's not how many will be saved. The real question here is this. Are you going to be saved? That's the question. And the Lord Jesus Christ turns it around. He just turns it around on him. He takes this question out of the realm of speculation and theory. And he makes it with his answer deeply personal. Look what he says. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Wait, Jesus, I wanted to know how many were going to be saved. Yeah, I know you did. But what I'm telling you is this. You need to be worried whether you're going to be saved. So make sure you strive and enter the narrow door. That word for strive is a word that means agonize. It means to intensely seek something. It means to pursue something and make every effort to enter through something. Enter through that narrow door that leads to eternal life. The narrow door that leads into the kingdom of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, you better make sure you find the truth. You better make sure you know the truth. You better make sure you embrace the truth and respond to the truth, because there are a number of doors out there. And only one. The narrow door leads to salvation from your sins and eternal life. Now, I want to nail this down so that we have no mistake in our minds about what's going on. Here is the point. There are not many ways to God. I'm going to say this again. There are not many ways to God. I'm going to say it one more time. There are not many ways to God. There are not numerous ways into the kingdom of God. There's not a backdoor path into the kingdom of God. There's not a go around outside the periphery and find the back road into the kingdom of God. There is none of that. There is one door, one way, the narrow door of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master and King, and that is it. Period. The way of eternal life is narrow, beloved. And the reason that it is so is because only Jesus has accomplished what's necessary for our salvation. He alone has offered perfect atonement for our personal sin. Something's got to be done about the very real guilt burden of our sin before God. We need a perfect sacrifice. We need a perfect sacrifice to atone for all the wrong that we've done, and a perfect holiness to make us righteous in the eyes of the holy God. And the only place to find that perfect sacrifice is in the death of the Son of God on the cross. And the only person who can give us that perfect holiness by which we can stand in the presence of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's it. And the only way that we receive the benefit of his saving atonement and his resurrection from the dead is through repentance from our sins and full faith in Christ as Lord, period. There's only one narrow door, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One narrow and saving message, and that's the gospel of his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And guess what? Christ is unapologetic about that truth, isn't he? In other words, beloved, here's the thing. When he says, for many I tell you will seek to enter and will not be able, the Lord's point is this, is that the way of salvation and divine truth are not a matter of your personal preference. It's not a matter of what, quote, works for you. It's not a matter of it's my truth. Nobody has a monopoly on truth except God himself. It's not a matter of your personal preference. Here's the difficult thing about truth. Truth is truth, period. Right? There are not multiple ways to God and multiple versions of the gospel. There's just one. And true saving religion is not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of what fits your lifestyle. It's not a matter of what seems right to you. Newsflash. There's a way that seems right to a man. And the end thereof is what? Death. It's not a matter of your personal opinion. In other words, look, every dead religion, whether it's Buddhism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or Islam or Hinduism or Judaism or animism, look, I can't list them all. You know why? Because there are 1,000 organized, recognized religions in America, and all of them are a dead end. 1,000 of them. I mean, we can't just be satisfied with a few in America. We got to have it our way, right? Isn't that the Burger King motto? Have it your way. So we need 1,000. Probably more. Doors into, you know, heaven. Listen, no matter how elegantly they're crafted, no matter how ornate and attractive they may be, no matter how prettily they're painted, they're a doorway into hell. Bold statement, right? Yeah, bold statement. True statement? Also yes. And why? Not because I said it. Who cares what I say? It's because Jesus Christ, who's truth incarnate, says it. But more than that, and this is really the heart of what I want to get to for a second. More than that, pseudo-Christianity. Listen to me, pseudo-Christianity. Pop Christianity. That marginalizes or offers a deficient Christ or a deficient gospel, whether it is liberal mainline Christianity or Catholicism or big evangelicalism or the Word of Faith movement or the New Apostolic Reformation or the do good, try harder, moralistic deism. Look, all of it is just the same. It's a doorway into death. It's why I warn you so often against the influences of redefined Christianity, falsely so called, because it leads a multitude of people who think they're on the right path straight into judgment. Look, it is breathtaking. Man, if you're just honest, it is breathtaking, just in our own nation, how in an attempt to defy Jesus and widen his narrow door, pop Christianity has corrupted the plain gospel of Christ and shifted the focus from the biblical Christ and his words to 1,000 other things. Think about it. People don't like to hear that they're sinners in other God's wrath, right? Like, when you're going to, most people don't want to hear that. You guys like to hear that because that's because you like the truth, right? But most people don't like that. They don't want to be told that. They don't want to hear that because it makes you have to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what you do. They don't want to hear that they're sinners under God's wrath and need a Savior. So here's what we do. We camouflage Christ. We try to slip Jesus in. We slip his gospel in, and we make it about, really, the gospel about him promoting your self-esteem and about him helping you to achieve all of your personal ambitions and your dreams and about him making, you know, improving your life and giving you a safer social circle to hang out with. Isn't it true? We found out that, you know what, the call to repentance and faith, the call to discipleship and deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him, listen, that was a hindrance to, quote, getting decisions. So we reduced and redefined it into what? Into praying the sinner's prayer after the preacher, not in the Bible. And asking Jesus into your heart, guess what? Not in the Bible, right? And we give this watered-down, cheap grace, easy believism, pseudo-gospel, where people have no idea what they're being called to believe in and whom they are called to trust. And therein lies the problem. It misses the guts of the gospel. We just tell people, look, you can be saved without forsaking your idols. You can have Jesus in your idols too. You can be saved without repenting of your sin. You can be saved without trusting wholeheartedly and exclusively in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and surrendering the allegiance of your heart to the Lordship of Christ. You can have him as Savior now and take him as Lord later on. Because that's what they want to hear. Now we add a bunch of, you know, pseudo-spiritual talk. But that lie, listen to me, is just as erroneous and dangerous and soul-damning as any other dead religion is. It's got a name that it's alive, but guess what? It is dead. Popular Christianity. Popular Christianity forsakes, you know, the ordinary and the biblical means of grace. Ignores the preaching of the scripture and the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And ignores prayer and ignores heartfelt and honest worship. And we replace it with what? We replace it with entertainment. Why? Well, because God forbid we should be boring and irrelevant to everybody. We want our pastors not to be theologians and faithful preachers of the Word of God and examples on the fly. We want our preachers to be entertainers. Dance for me, preacher. Act stupid for me, preacher. Do something ignorant for me, preacher, so that we all laugh at you and think you're just the life of the party. Don't we? Isn't that true? We have this whole group of the preachers that you know, have to look like hip, cool dudes and have to have really hot wives, and you just want to copy their lives. Oh, what about Jesus? Oh, we'll talk about him some. And all that forsakes the God-appointed means by which the gospel of Christ and his lordship have spread for the last two millennia. Faithful preaching, prayer, worship, and the fellowship of the saints. And it all seems so kind and magnanimous and inclusive. Right? We're trying to do is just, you know, we're just trying to get more people in the door. We're just trying to get more people into the kingdom, man. But in truth, it's pernicious and it's destructive to the human soul. Because popular Christianity presents a Jesus who is not the Son of God and not the Sovereign Lord, and who doesn't demand repentance and true faith, and who doesn't hate sin, but whose sole focus is to make you your best you now and make all your wildest dreams come true. He's a great example, a personal trainer, a life enhancement specialist, all rolled into one, and all that is a flesh-satisfying, flesh-appealing substitute for the true knowledge of the Son of God. And rather than being all nice and magnanimous, what it actually is an offense. What it actually is the blaspheming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it strips him of his deity, and it strips him of his glory, and it strips him of his worth, and it strips him of his worship. But you know what else? It strips souls of any hope of salvation. Are you hearing me? There are not numerous ways to God. There's not many ways in the kingdom of God. There's not a number of ways in which to be saved. There's not a number of variations on the gospel. There's one door, one way, the narrow door of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Master, and King, and that's it. And if you don't like it, tough luck, because Christ isn't going to change it for you. And here's how serious this is. Look, these are the words of Christ. They're not mine. They're Christ's. Look at it. Verse 25, when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I don't know where you came from. And then you will say to him, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now I want you to look at this, and I want you to remember who the Lord Jesus is speaking to, okay? These are not the open mockers of God. These are not the atheists. These are not the heathens and the fools. These are the religious folks, right? The religious peeps, the moral people. These are the Jews that thought they were in right standing with God simply because of their ethnicity. And it's a word, obviously, right? First to the religious Jews. But you know what else? By extension, it's a word to all of us. Can I tell you, especially Americans, or us by God Americans? I'm a by God American now. Of course I'm going to heaven because I'm a by God American. No, I'm serious. You think I'm kidding? There are people who think, oh, well, we're just the second Israel, dude. I'm an American. I get to go to heaven when I die because I'm an American. I'm a conservative. I'm a conservative American. I get to go to heaven. I'm not like them libs. They're all going to hell, them libs. Right? Are you hearing me? That's funny, right? But it's true. It's true, isn't it? Isn't it? He's talking to us, the pseudo-religious. Not us, but pseudo-religious people. Lord says, listen, here's the point. The door's open right now. I'm holding the door open to you. I'm the door. I'm standing here right in front of you. But there's coming a time when the door of grace is going to slam shut on you. Christ here is the master of the house, right? He's the master of the household of God. He's the master in the kingdom of God. The day is coming when he's going to shut the door, when he's going to close it, and it's his prerogative to do it. He can close it whenever he wants, right? He's not obligated to leave the door open. Is he? It's like, listen, when we make dinner at our house is about 6:30. You show up at 8 o'clock, there's no expectation you're going to eat, pal. It's not going to happen. Oh, I've been working really hard. Well, maybe mom was gracious to you and stuck something in the microwave, but probably not. Have some crackers and go to bed. Right? Same kind of thing here. There's this idea that we can just presume upon, you know, the grace of God. And Jesus saying, uh-uh, there's coming a time when the door is going to be shut. Well, when is that? When is the door of grace shut for somebody? Let me tell you, it's one of three times. It's one of three times when it's shut, according to the Word of God. It's either shut when a person dies. That's it. You die, you know, once, and it's appointed unto you the judgment of God after that, right? You get one. When you die, that's it. You don't get a second shot. There is no purgatory. There's no like, hey, working it out in the afterlife. Sorry, one shot. It closes when the Lord returns in glory and every eye sees him in all of his majesty. Why? Because faith has become sight and it's no longer required of you to have faith in order to realize that Christ is Lord. And that one that you've been rebelling against your entire life all of a sudden reveals himself clearly before your eyes. Having faith then, yeah, night, right. Not quite. But the third time, according to Scripture, is this. The third time that the Lord closes the door of grace is through persistent rejection. Through persistent rejection of the truth, whereby God no longer strives with your soul and he turns you over to the desires of your own hardened heart. God does that? Yes, he does. These Jews were refusing to hear Christ. They're refusing to repent. And if they refused the call to enter into the kingdom of God through Christ alone, there was going to come a day when it was too late. And no excuses were going to work. Look at it. He says, oh, you're going to say we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Here's what's going to happen. This is not a story. He's like, this is what's going to happen to you guys. You guys who refuse to obey and respond to the gospel, respond to me. You ones who refuse to believe me, this is what's going to happen to you. The day is coming when the door is going to get shut. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to try to make excuses for why I should let you in. You're going to try to make excuses. You're going to say things like, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets and stuff. Like we saw you. We were familiar to you. And what Jesus is saying is what they didn't realize. Look, all your excuses are only going to condemn you. All your excuses are only going to condemn you. You're right. You did eat and drink around me. You did hear me teach in your streets. So why are you outside the door? All their excuses would just condemn him. They'd eaten in his presence, heard his teaching. They refused to submit to the truth. The Lord offered them eternal life on his terms, not their own. And they refused to come. And they would suffer the consequences. And what the Lord says here ought to be terrifying and convicting to their souls. He's going to say to them, depart from me. Depart from me. I don't know where you come from. Depart from me. All you workers of evil, go. Depart from me. Depart from me where? Into hell. That's where. And he says, look, verse 28, in that place, in hell, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you. It's a picture of eternal and painful frustration. This weeping describes inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness, utter hopelessness and anguish. The gnashing of teeth, a picture of frenzied anger. In fact, this is beautiful. This picture is not beautiful, but this description is so right on the spot, right on the money. Jeff Thomas says this. This is a place, hell, that is totally exposed to the character of God, but lacks any mediator. This is God without atonement. This is God without a lamb. This is God before whom the seraphim hide their eyes at being exposed to uncreated holiness. The God who is a consuming fire. The God who is angry with the wicked every day. And you're there, never to be anywhere else. Not after a million years. You've rejected God's Son. You've rejected His grace. And now what you have is weeping, endless weeping and frustration, gnashing of teeth and rage against this God whom you hate. You didn't want Him through your life, and you do not want Him in this place of woe, but you cannot escape from Him. Because there is no escape. There is no deliverance. The place that you have chosen is eternal. What the Lord Jesus Christ says right here absolutely deconstructs the stupid ideas of what hell is going to be like. You hear some stupid country songs or you hear people say dumb stuff about how hell's where I'm going to hang out with all my buddies. Let me tell you something. Let me just cut through all that garbage. You know, listen, there's going to be no fellowship, no camaraderie, and no reverie in hell. All there's going to be is torment forever, the fire of God's judgment, and the anguish of the lost. That's it. It's not like, you know, when this is all over, heaven is, you know, those religious people get to go to heaven and they get to just hang out with their God and enjoy their God and all that stuff. And us sinners, we get to go to hell and just keep doing what we're doing. Uh-uh. That's a pleasant fiction. But what makes it worse, if it can be worse, is that the very people that the Jews claim to revere, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be in the kingdom, even the prophets. You know, whom they mocked and rejected and many times killed, they would see in the presence of God and of His Christ. And even more, Jesus says this, to rub salt in the wound. He says, look, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles that the Jews hated. Those filthy, rotten Gentiles, the worst of all sinners, who are beyond all hope of redemption. Guess what? They would recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And you guys who think yourselves are first, you're going to be last. In other words, you're going to be out. And those whom you think are last, they're going to be first. They're going to be in the kingdom at my table. Why? Because they entered by the narrow door. Because they came through repentance and faith in me. There's going to be rich and poor. There's going to be civilized and former headhunters and cannibals. There's going to be, you know, sophisticated scientists and illiterates and professors. There's going to be artists and shift workers. There's going to be housewives and farmers and businessmen and everything else from every part of history and from all over the world who entered by the narrow door. Not because they were smarter, not because they were more religious, not because they were more moral than anybody else, but simply because they had the humility to confess that they were sinners and they received the offer of mercy and grace in Christ. And every single person who's absent, who's outside the kingdom, and who's in the kingdom of woe, every single one of those people will be absent from the kingdom because they rejected Christ's offer of life for their own way. And the last vision that they will ever have is of those who bowed their hearts and their souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, forever burned into their conscience. And they'll never forget it. But the saved will do what? We'll recline at table. Imagine the best Thanksgiving you were ever at, where you didn't have some idiot brother that started a fight and, you know, things disintegrated from there. But the best Thanksgiving you were ever at, when everybody was of one heart and of one mind and you're sitting there and you're enjoying this feast and you're all right there and, like, there's the food and there's, you know, and it's just, it's wonderful. It's like great, you know, there's this free and you're enjoying one another and it's awesome and everybody's laughing and joyful and delighting. That's the picture that Christ is drawing here. Far beyond our greatest imagination is this picture of supping with Christ. It's a picture of celebration and enjoyment and intimacy with God's Son, who's now highly exalted, given a name above every name. A picture of eternal fellowship and satisfaction for everybody who's ever surrendered to Christ as their prophet and priest and king. It's this joining together, this wonderful reclining at table where the God who is king serves his people. And our hearts are drawn out in greater wonder and awe and love forever. Again, it's a picture, right? It's just a picture of what really is indescribable. Beloved, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. The gospel of the kingdom is expansive. It takes in people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's gone throughout the world and it continues to grow. It is wonderfully expansive in its power. But it is also exceedingly exclusive. There are not many ways into the kingdom. There's one gospel, one Savior, one way to be saved through repentance from sin and faith in the work of Christ on your behalf, His death on the cross to pay your guilt, and His resurrection of the dead to give you new life. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, an atheist or merely religious, an infamous sinner or an outwardly moral man, the door of the kingdom is open to you in the person of Jesus Christ. But you must enter, and you must enter by repentance and faith in Him, in Christ. What do we do with these words? What are we to do with these searching words this morning? How do we respond? Well, for believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the thing I would say to you. Never give in to the carnal doubt that the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ will not prevail. Right? Have you been feeling that way just a little bit lately? A little discouraged by everything you see going on around you? Like, what in the world? I did not sign up for this, right? Right? Well, maybe you didn't, but God ordained that you would live in this time. Right? And though there are challenges on every, side, listen, do not ever doubt that the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ will not prevail. No matter the circumstances of this life or what you can see with your own eyes, listen, the promises of God have never failed, and the truth of God cannot be overturned. The true church is much maligned in these days. We are called all sorts of names. We're mocked and ridiculed for taking the word of Christ so seriously and insisting upon His lordship. But look, there's a day coming when the kingdom of God and the true church will be vindicated. But in the meantime, beloved, we got to hold fast to the true gospel and not be drawn away from the narrow way of eternal life through repentance and faith in Christ alone to any other so-called gospel, no matter how sincere or high-minded or noble they seem to be, or even attractive they seem to be. The message, beloved, is Christ's. And it's not ours to tamper with. And it's not ours to soften or to redefine in order to, quote, help grow the church. Can I tell you what? Building the church is Christ's work, not ours. Christ said what? You and I together, we're going to cooperate to build the church. Is that what He said? What did He say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? Church is not yours to build. That's Christ's work, not ours. Ours is just to be faithful to the truth, to walk in it, and to proclaim it. Right? In fact, I love what John MacArthur says. He says, the true church of Jesus Christ must get the message right. A perverted, corrupted, altered, false, and easy invitation is a powerless one to save lost sinners. Further, false evangelism leaves people unconverted and subsequently skeptical of the true gospel evangelism, and therefore more open to further deception. The Lord Jesus Christ never watered down His message to avoid offending people. He either made them feel bad enough to repent or furious enough to reject Him. Amen is right. We must hold to the truth and preach it with an earnest heart. And especially those who are outside the household of faith and trust in God to grow His kingdom. But second, for those of you who are still outside the kingdom of God, who are halting, who are stopping short of entering the door through repentance and faith in Christ, listen, I'm commanding you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to take this passage very seriously. I'm not asking you, I'm commanding you in the name of Christ to take this passage very seriously. In God's providence, you've heard these words this morning. Right? You are not here by chance. You are here by God's providence. And you've heard these words this morning. And I am earnestly calling you to enter through the narrow door. There are a lot of religions, a lot of variations and spins and everything else on Christ and the gospel, but there's only one truth. One truth alone that saves. The door's open to you today. You've been blessed. You've been blessed to be given the opportunity of coming to know God through Jesus Christ, His Son, of repenting and believing in Him and having all of your sin, past, present, and future, expunged in a moment, becoming a child of God yourself, a joint heir with Jesus Christ of a glorious future inheritance. And I am imploring you and I'm commanding you in the name of Christ to respond in repentance and faith before it is too late. You don't know when the door is going to get closed, but believe me, it's going to. Christ doesn't tell lies. Take this warning seriously. And enter through the narrow door today. While there's still time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven. Lord of glory and majesty. God of wonder. God of awesomeness. The alone God of salvation. I am thankful for these words today. I'm thankful for the reminder that though the kingdom of God in this earth right now seems weak, that there is coming a day when its expansive glory and majesty will be opened up to the eyes of everyone when Christ returns in power and reveals all who are His in truth and judges every rebel heart. I'm grateful that the gospel, I praise you and we thank you that your gospel is big enough to include sinners like us. That your kingdom's big enough to include rebel sinners like us. But Lord, I'm also grateful that you have shown us clearly that as expansive as the kingdom is, it is exclusive. And it belongs only to those who enter the narrow door of salvation through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who are believers, we will remember that. We won't be dragged away, drawn away to spurious false gospels, that we will not be found guilty of trying to water down the very clear words of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get approval and acceptance from others and somehow, you know, widen the narrow door that Christ has constructed. I pray that we'd be faithful, Lord, to adhere to the truth and to live the truth and to proclaim the truth and trust you to do the work of building your kingdom. But also pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who are stopping short of entering in, who are relying upon their Americanism or their conservatism, who are relying upon their religious notions, who are relying upon their own intellect, their own wisdom, their own, you know, their own personal truth. There's no such thing as a personal saving religion. There's no such thing as a personal truth. And I pray that you will open their eyes to see that divine truth demands a response. And I pray that the response today would be one of humility, of confession of sin, and of the need for a Savior to pay on the cross what would require an eternity in hell for us. I pray, Lord, that you will draw the lost unto you today. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this word. Thank you for meeting with us. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.